Oh, how we need your tender, loving care, oh God. And how thankful we are that you know how to provide it. And so, Father, meet us here in this place as we celebrate the birth of your Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Stir up in us the hope that he brought to this world in the face of so many enemies and in the face of our own sin. And so, Father, grant that the light that shines from his face will put in the shade all of your enemies and will inspire us to live a life of grateful obedience that you deserve, and that our own lives might be a light to those around us. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. None of these events happened by happenstance. There was nothing fortuitous about it. Nothing ever does. The Bible is very clear that our God governs and guides this world according to his sovereign wisdom and his meticulous providence. We're here today under the circumstances that surround us because God saw to it. He sees us and he knows us. He knows every hurt. He knows every fear. He knows every hope, every aspiration. He understands it completely and thoroughly. And he is intimately concerned with each of our lives. We belong to Him. He created us. And we only have life because He gave it, and He means to use it for His glory, and He is doing so. Jesus was born at just the right time, therefore. And Luke, who tells us at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1 that he had a reason for wanting to write an account of Jesus. It wasn't that there were no accounts of Jesus. There were accounts of Jesus. But Luke had a particular historical purpose. And there were events in some of these narratives that he knew about, and some he had witnessed, or he knew eyewitnesses, and they were left out, and so he wanted to include them. And we know that one of those was his own narrative of the birth of Jesus. Only Luke and Matthew have narratives of the birth of Jesus, and Luke's is different and is much longer. And so Luke tells us that he wanted to situate this in history, and so he does. Jesus wasn't just born at any old time in any old place. He was born right as the transition from the Republic of Rome to the Empire of Rome was inaugurated. The Roman Republic had existed for hundreds of years, and now it was transitioning into an empire, the great Roman Empire. The power of that empire was not like anything the world had ever seen. In some ways, the world has never seen anything quite like it. The British Empire was bigger, but it was very different. The so-called American Empire was very different from the British Empire. The Roman Empire was unique. The world had never seen anything like it. One of the consequences of the spread and the power of the Roman Empire was that more people, probably in the history of the world up to that time, experienced something that you would call peace. One empire was able to see to it for a while, for a few centuries, that war and violence not eliminated, but were kept to a minimum and much lower than it had been most of history. And they were able to build roads, and they were able to build viaducts, and they were able to produce a kind of shared culture across a wide swath of geography. And a name was given to it. It was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Now, and that was a great benefit to many people. Many people who'd never traveled would travel. And many people who were able to gain amenities in life, education, and so forth. Nothing like what America would see, but compared to what history had seen up to that point. And people were grateful for it, for the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Now, at the same time that war between different states and empires were kept at a minimum because of the power of Rome, Rome was also a very cruel and punishing and authoritarian empire. The Romans perfected the mode of execution of crucifixion, and they were very proud of it. Their rule was dependent on many things, and it was definitely dependent upon fear of Rome punishing peoples who tried not to, for example, pay their taxes. And, of course, the issue of taxes and the disruption that can cause has run throughout the world. You know, there's no explanation for the existence of America apart from at least talking a little bit about the tea tax. The first emperor of Rome was Caesar Augustus, and he was the first emperor of Rome, and he quickly began to encourage and develop and eventually enforce a cult of Caesar. And that involved, among other things, that Caesar elicited and received worship. He was treated like a god, not the only true god, but a god who took his place in the pantheon of Greek gods that had then been given Roman names, with Hercules, Jupiter, and Diana. And he began to accumulate, as any god would, and as all gods do, titles. And these titles, these different names for Caesar Augustus, were to proclaim abroad in detail the virtues of our great emperor. And we need to know the titles of our emperor so that we'll know what benefits have flowed to us through his hand, his wisdom, and his use and deployment of his authority and power, so that we can be grateful to him and we can be loyal to him. And when there are threats to the empire, we will bring to that situation a sense of Roman patriotism and be willing to put our lives on the line, the lives of our sons on the line, to defend our homeland, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Every word that came forth from the mouth of Caesar Augustus was legally designated as a euangelion. It is the word in the New Testament that we translate gospel, good news. Caesar Augustus, aggrandized to himself, declared himself to be the proclaimer of the gospel. That word, he made it his own. He also took on as one of his titles, soter. The word in the New Testament is translated Savior. He's the Savior. He brings the good news. And at that moment in history, God decides to enter history in the virginal womb of Mary, a humble Hebrew woman who feared God, who was found at the house of God, who with her family made their way to Jerusalem each year to celebrate the Passover and other feasts at great expense. And God came into the world at that particular moment to say, no, you're not God. You're not the Savior. And what you proclaim is not the good news. There is a God. There is a Savior. There is good news. And your first glimpse of it is going to be not in the palaces of Herod, great palaces that he built for himself. The building that Herod would do at Caesarea Philippi and other places on the Mediterranean coast would produce an economic boom in Galilee while Jesus was a carpenter and a builder, a tecton, so that Joseph and his family would enjoy more than they ever had. They'd just been a poor family, but Herod and his building. But the first glimpse of the Savior is not going to be in those palaces. It's not going to be at the Pantheon in Rome. It's going to be in a stable. And the babe is going to be found wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a trough for the animals to eat from. This is the good news. This is the Savior. How can it be? What is happening here that bespeaks power, authority, the power to deliver hope, the power to protect from enemies, the power to have any say-so over death? What? It's just a babe. And yet, his coming, we're told in the book of Matthew, stirred up such fear in the heart of Herod. Herod had to answer to Caesar. And Judea and Galilee were on the far eastern reaches of the Roman Empire, in many ways far more vulnerable than any of the other provinces of Rome. And Herod's position was felt by him, and it should have been, as very tenuous, very vulnerable. It could have been taken away from him. It could have collapsed at any moment. And he didn't want any other gods around. And he heard about Jesus, and he did everything in his power. Now, Herod did have power. Herod had the power of the name of Caesar. Herod had the power of the political and cultural engines of his day. He was responsible. He was answerable. And he was given the authority commensurate with that responsibility. And he took all of that power and he did everything he could to kill Jesus. But he couldn't get it done. God saw to it. God saw to it. Are you safe today? Am I safe today? We are all as safe as we can be for what God wants to do with us in this world. Whatever God wants to do through you and through Mark Divine, we're as safe as we can be. Now, for Jesus, that meant he would be here. He wouldn't be here for 63 years like I've been. He was here for 33 years, like my son. He was here for 33 years, and that was all he had to do. We're as safe as we could be. Jesus would die. He would die, but he wouldn't die when Herod wanted him to. He would die when God was ready and through. God the Father was through, he and his son, with the saving work that we needed. And so he's born at a strategic time to teach us what the rulers of this world cannot give us. They cannot give us God. There's one God. They cannot save us. There's one Savior. And we can't save ourselves. And they cannot give us the good news we really need. They can give us a fortuitous weather report, but they can't give us the weather itself. They can give us water to drink that's pure because God already put it there. But they can't walk on water. They can help us to the hospital and to the clinic, but they can't prevent what's happened to my body in 63 years. It is happening to some of your bodies too. I can see it. They can't give us the good news we really need. The good news we really need is that he knows our name. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing in this world can snatch us from his love. We're adopted into his family, and we'll spend eternity in the new heaven and the new earth with him. We're told that Caesar wanted to get everyone registered so that the tax money could flow. And so Joseph obeyed and he made his way to his home in Bethlehem, where the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be born. God is meticulously orchestrating everything that happens in order that we might be saved and we might have hope and love. None of it was fortuitous. And there she was, great with child, and there was no room for them in the inn. Our God has always been a homemaker. He makes room for us. He created this world as our proper home. He made everything exactly as it should be. The earth, the sky, the birds of flight, the beasts of burden, He made everything as it should be. And then he made Adam, and then he made Eve, and he put them into this home, their place, where they belong, where he cared for them, where he stayed with them. And now he has no room. It's a picture of our rejection of the one we need, the one we most need. Has there been a parent who has not many times known exactly what their child needed? And the child doesn't recognize it and resists the help. Won't let themselves be properly loved. There's no room in the child for the parent's wisdom and guidance and love and protection and warnings. There's no room. And here we see the world. It has no room for Jesus. We've moved on from God. We look to many places for wisdom, and mainly to ourselves. And if we think of God, or we think of a philosophy, or we think of some other religion, or some other self-help guru, or we're the ones who are the sovereign selves. We judge all of these rivals for our attention, and who are telling us how we can be fulfilled and how we can accomplish things, or how we can be safe, or how we can be free of pain, or how we can be free of anxiety. And we're judging these things. It's the opposite of falling down in submission to the authority of a sovereign, wise, and powerful God, and listening to what he says and receiving it as what it is, the pure word of the living God, upon which we utterly depend if we're going to lay hold of any wisdom that really matters, have any life that has any real meaning or value in the world. But we didn't want that. We wanted God to give us a place, and then we would be our own gods. And that's what we reached for in the garden, you see. We wanted to be the adjudicators of good and evil. And look where it's led us. Instead of it being evil to call a man a woman, it's now viewed as evil if you deny that. We've made love be hate and hate be love. That's what we wanted. We wanted to be our own Lord. We didn't have room for the Savior. But thanks be to God, that didn't stop the Savior. Even though there was no room in the end for him, he came into the world anyway. He accomplished our salvation anyway. In the face of our opposition, in spite of us, he poured out his love upon us. And for everyone who believes and receives, the benefits of being a child of God are wide open for us. There was no room for him in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. This was not fortuitous that it was shepherds. God created shepherds and sheep. Why did he do that? Well, for wool, for one reason. He created them so that when Western missionaries go to Thailand, where they don't have sheep, we can go, baa, and all the people will roar with laughter as if we're the funniest comedian they've ever encountered. There's all kind of uses for sheep. I'll be in Cincinnati next week, and I'll head right straight to Ambar, India, and I'll have lamb curry, and I'll be able to peel paint for 24 hours if I breathe on it. There's all kind of uses for sheep. But God also created sheep and shepherds for this reason. Shepherds are a picture of how God cares for his children. That's one of the reasons they were made, so that he could call David the shepherd to be a king. And so it was to shepherds that he spoke. They would be involved. What were they doing? They were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And God is busy keeping watch over his flocks who don't want to be helped. We're as stupid as sheep. We resist the help, don't recognize the help. But the shepherd does what it takes to deliver the help to them, whether they want it or not. And that's what's happening. And these shepherds are being gathered in to be part of, to participate in, and witness the great work of the shepherd. And so they were. An angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory shone round about them. The appearance of angels is rare in the Bible. We're not taught here that we should expect to be having encounters with angels all the time. We are taught that angels exist and that they work for God and they deliver messages and that they help God take care of the world. And that's happening all the time. But appearances of angels, that rarely happens. And when it does happen, the reaction is almost, there's a couple of exceptions, it's almost always the same. And I believe we're taught that this is the proper reaction. When angels appear, people are afraid. They never say, "Ooh, man, I am so glad. I was hoping the angels would come today. Let's have a feast. Let's have a party. Let's see if the angels will go to us with us to the game tonight." No. When the angel comes, people are stunned, they are terrified, they are afraid. And the angels have their utter attention, their rapt attention when they come. And that's part of what's happening, because angels' main duty is to announce things that need to be heard and heeded. And so the angel comes. Am I dropping things? Do y'all think I can pick that up without going to the hospital? Okay, see, I'm ready for the NFL. And so the angel came, and they were afraid. And this is the pattern. The angel comes, fear, every time. And I think it's appropriate fear. What the angels say, Jesus, this is also sometimes with Jesus. Jesus sometimes acts like an angel in this way, has the same effect, and says the same thing. The angels say, "Fear not." And I think that's the right way. It's not that, don't be afraid, it's just an angel. No, no, no. You're right to be afraid. It's not a situation where we're sort of to be chastised for needing to be told, "Fear not." No, it's a situation where fear is the appropriate response. And we can't say to ourselves, "Fear not." What is happening, what has intervened in our lives is fearsome. But the source of that fearsomeness, they can tell us to fear not. Then it's okay not to fear. Then it's okay. That's the proper thing. And that's what happens. Even though there's good reason for you to be afraid of me, you don't need to be afraid of me because I'm telling you, fear not. You don't have to fear. And that's what they're told. Because I bring you euangelion. They all knew where the euangelion came from. They all knew where the gospel came from. It came from Caesar. But the angel is telling them, I'm bringing you the good news, not Caesar. It's in his face. I bring you good tidings of great joy, and this is crucial, which shall be to all people, not just you. What's happening in that shepherd's field, and what's happening with the wise men coming, what's happening in Bethlehem, in that manger, is changing the history of the world. And it has. Look at us. Here we are, so far from Bethlehem, and look at what we're doing. God gets what he wants. He raises up people who say he is Lord, who worship the babe in the manger. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Soter. Oh, it's in Caesar's face. Make no mistake about it. Luke knew exactly what he was doing. His chapter begins with Caesar Augustus. And now he's taken the titles away from Caesar and ascribing them to the babe. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It's not just any old Savior. It's the Messiah of the Jews. It's the one who was promised. When God makes a promise, it will come true. It might be centuries. It might be a millennia. They come. They become true. So generation after generation after generation looked and hoped, and they yielded to one ritual after another to display to themselves and before God that we believe the promise of the Lord and we look for the Messiah. And one generation after another came and died. No Messiah. But now he has come. This is God's way. He makes promises, time passes, sometimes a lot of time, and then he fulfills his promise. And this shall be a sign to you. He's telling them, you're going to find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And that will be a little confirmation that what we angels are telling you is true. And then another sign came. They don't call it a sign. A multitude of the heavenly host came and sang and glorified God. Glorified God. And proclaim the truth. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, shalom, and goodwill toward men. We need to be told that because what we encounter in this world, in ourselves, in our families, in our communities, in our nation, and in this world, what we encounter doesn't make it clear that the God with whom we have to do has a good will towards us. We could look at the facts of our lives and easily say, he's against us. This is why people don't, when they ask, why can't you believe in the God who's borne witness to in the pages of Holy Scripture? And they say, because of all the awful things that go on in the world. That makes perfect sense to me. This is not a book that gets us and points at a place, an experience we had, and then we say, gosh, I should have saw that all along. This is revelation. This is like a curtain being pulled back. This is like a blind man having their eyes open, and they see something not just that they didn't see before, but couldn't see before. And they're told things that we can't prove. We either receive what God says and believe it, no matter what, or we derive no benefit from it whatsoever. And so, goodwill toward men. Why do you know that? Why do you believe that? I wrote my dissertation on a man named Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian in the 20th century. Proclaimed to be the greatest theologian of the 20th century in terms of his influence. And when he came to America in 1962 and he was on the cover of Time magazine and he was interviewed and someone asked him, what's the greatest thing you ever learned? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, because I've examined everything and looked at my conscience and I've read Josh McDowell and blah, blah, blah. No, he didn't say that. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If we don't trust the Bible as the authoritative word of God, we're not going to be deriving benefits from the saving work that God has done. At the heart of God's relationship to us is this: we trust Him. And the only way to trust Him is to trust His Word. This is God's Word, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste, and they did find Mary and Joseph. They did find the babe. And when they had seen it, this is a pattern throughout the Bible, when they had seen it, they went and told other people. And there's such power in that. And the devil, he wins when he shuts our mouths about the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He'll do anything to keep us from saying the name of Jesus and saying that He is our Lord and Savior and that He is the Lord and Savior of the world. There's power in the name of Jesus. And so throughout the Scriptures, we have this pattern. They see, they hear, and then they witness. They tell others about Him. And that's what they did. And when they'd seen it, they made it known. And all they that heard it wondered at those things. Two wonderful words here. I don't know what the other translations. When I get to Christmas, I get the King James Bible out because it's so much better. There's a translation where it says here, and Mary pondered these things in her heart, that says, and Mary thought about them. That's terrible. She thought about them. It's like thinking about a recipe or something. She didn't think about it. She pondered it. They wondered at these things. These wondering is wrongly assigned to children. When we say children are innocent, we don't mean they're not sinners. Or if you do mean that, you're dead wrong. They're eat up with sin. But we really mean innocence that's mainly grounded in lack of experience and lack of knowledge. There's an innocence to a lack of knowledge. And when you have a lack of knowledge, your imagination still works, and so you can wonder about things. The greatest things, the most valuable things, have to be pondered that way if they're to be known more deeply. They have to be wondered at. You can't reduce love and joy down to statements and words. We have to try because they're so important. But the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of love, the love of God and our love for each other, the truth of these things are not less than what language can bear witness to, but they're so much more, aren't they? And that's why when the great things are dealt with seriously, we often find ourselves saying, you know, I don't know what words to say. Words escape me. And it's not because something's not real or not meaningful, but because it's so real and so meaningful. And so God wants us to know that when these things were happening, adults wondered at them. And Mary kept these things with her and turned them over in her mind, pondering them, realizing we're dealing with something here that is inexhaustible in its meaning, in its truth, and in its goodness. All of us have always been but children before our God, you see. And that's why it's right to be a bit like a child in this way at Christmas. And that reminds us that we should be, if we're dealing with reality, a bit like a child all the time. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told of them. And that's what we have been doing, and that's what we should do. And so we come to a time of worship around the Lord's table. I'm going to pray in a moment, and our ushers will come forward with the elements. And as I said earlier, we invite all baptized believers to participate in the Lord's Supper today. And as we do, we enter into celebration of the repeating ritual. The one-off ritual is baptism. No one's ever been rebaptized. It's never happened. When you were baptized as a believer, that's your baptism. That's it. It's one-off. If you're a believer and you're baptized, that's your baptism. Now, sometimes we don't know which one's which. We can't scan ourselves. We're baptized and we go sin a lot. Well, when was it? Well, our confusion about it doesn't change the fact it's a one-off. But this is the repeating ritual, the Lord's Supper. When you come together, do this in remembrance of me until I come again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Christ child who grew in wisdom and stature, who obeyed in every respect, who never sinned, who did great miracles and wonders, who gave great teachings, who laid down his life, surrendering to the mocking and the scourging and the beating and the crucifixion that our sins required of him if there could ever be hope for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for raising him from the dead, exalting him to your right hand, where now all power in heaven and earth is his. So that now, as the prophets and the patriarchs looked for the Messiah to come, we look for our virgin-born, perfect, crucified, risen, and ascended Lord to come, now gone to make a place for us. And so we come to your table at your invitation and command, and we remember. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake.